As I mentioned, we will pause our study on the doctrine of assurance as it is taught by the Apostle John in 1 John, and this evening begin a mini-series that isn't going to run consecutively, but roughly once a month we'll pause that study on 1 John and come back to this mini-series on the pillars of marriage. We want in the months to come, from now until May, to solidify you in your understanding of marriage, particularly in the theology that supports this most important institution. In the years that I have been here in Men of the Word, we have studied a lot of necessary, important, essential doctrines, and we have not yet touched on the topic of marriage. And so this is of vital importance. We want to take the time over this coming year to establish your understanding in what God's design is for marriage in general, as well as for you as a man, whether you are single and preparing for marriage, whether you are currently married, or perhaps you're even separated, divorced, or even widowed, and you're wondering, what is this teaching, what does it have to do with you? Well, this is a significant topic that has all kinds of ramifications for daily life, and it is essential that we, especially here in our ministry of Men of the Word, that we ground you in the truth. I'll begin with the question this evening on why this particular study. And of course, this evening I'll just provide an overview of where we are going, but before we even get there, it's important to ask why study this topic. And I think you would have an easy answer to that, but let me give you several. First of all, this topic is important for all men, for every Christian, so that we would marvel at God's goodness manifest in the institution of marriage. Sadly, all the bad stories that we hear, especially in the world around us, leave us sometimes with a questionable view about marriage and its role. People will tell all kinds of stories about abuse, all kinds of horror stories about what they experienced as children in a family under the influence of an evil father, and that can lead to a suspicious or a skewed view of marriage. And yet when we look at the Bible, we see that marriage was not intended at all for that. It has been corrupted, but God intends it even to this day as a wonderful, unique expression of his goodness to humanity. Secondly, we want to go through this study in order to strengthen your marriages. Most of you in this room are married, and we want to provide you with the biblical knowledge that you need to grow. We want to give you the practical insights over this coming year as to how you can strengthen the relationship that God has given you with your wife. We want to strengthen the existing marriages that are represented in this room. Some of you are not yet married. Some of you are only wishing and hoping and praying for it, or perhaps you already have plans in place for it. We want to do our part here in Men of the Word to prepare you for that, so that you would enter marriage with a proper theological foundation to see that this is not just a social construct, but this is something divinely instituted and of utmost importance. Fourthly, we want to admonish. We want to correct unbiblical attitudes about marriage, unbiblical expectations that so often corrode marriage. We want to admonish and correct unbiblical practices that are so easy for us because of the lingering influence of our flesh and all the influence that's around us in the world. We also want to point all of you, regardless of where you are at in relation to that question of marriage, to the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ for forgiveness, transformation, and endurance. This isn't intended to be just a guilt trip to put on you. The series isn't intended just to make you feel unworthy, just to make you feel like a failure. We want to hold up high all the time the grace of Jesus Christ and how that grace is sufficient for the forgiveness that you need for failures. It's sufficient for the transformation that you need. And it is sufficient for the endurance, especially for some of you who are in very difficult marriages. And finally, I would say this. This series is so important because we want to train a brotherhood here for influence. And again, you may not be married and you may wonder why attend these particular sessions in this mini-series throughout the coming year. And the answer is we want to train a whole brotherhood who will have a positive influence. That is, iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. And we, of course, need a whole host of men to be involved in exhorting one another. If you're single, if you're married, if you're a widower, if you're separated, and you've come to see the challenges and you've learned the lessons, we want everyone to be in that brotherhood working in the same direction for the good of every man in our church. Now, when we talk about these theological foundations, what we're going to do over these installments in this mini-series is focus on six theological pillars, six doctrinal foundations. And I have gone through this and found a way to articulate all of these truths, beginning with the letter C, six of them, and I want to survey them briefly this evening. First of all, marriage is completion. Secondly, marriage is combination. Thirdly, marriage is complementary. Fourth, marriage is covenantal. Fifth, marriage is companionship. And sixth, marriage is connotative. Obviously, in order to understand marriage, we have to look at the blueprints. We have to look at the instruction manual left to us from the one who created it. And when we survey all of Scripture, I believe we can distill all of the teaching on marriage into these six categories. Let's look at the first. And again, what I plan to do this evening is to give you the satellite perspective of these truths. And then in the months to follow, Chris Hamilton is going to take each one of these, and he's going to go deeper into these truths one at a time, and then also provide a lot of practical insight as to how this is to flesh itself out, how this truth is to be applied in our marriages, in our roles as husbands today. Well, the first pillar is this: marriage is completion. Marriage is completion. What do we mean by completion? Let me give you a definition for that important term. Completion is the act or process of finishing something. And it comes to us, this truth, immediately in the first pages of Scripture. And we can look briefly now at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 22 to be reminded of what happened on the sixth day of creation there in the Garden of Eden. Moses records these words: "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man," verse 22, "and brought her to the man." It's important first off to recognize that marriage was designed to complete what was lacking in Adam as he existed in that initial solitude in the garden. In fact, God had a special plan to bring out this truth that marriage is completion in the instructions that he gave to Adam. Adam himself had to be moved to this realization. And so we read this in Genesis 2, verses 19 to 20, that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, what is interesting to note is that up until this point, everything that God had created was declared by him to be good. Everything was good. And God paraded this goodness in front of solitary Adam and gave Adam the mandate to exercise that first act of dominion by naming the animals. And as Adam does, he's brought to the realization that all these animals have their pairs. All these animals are complete. They're good. But something was missing. In fact, if we go back to the verse that begins this particular narrative, we find the first negative assessment in all of Scripture. Notice something that Moses records here in verse 18 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." One writer says this about these verses. This statement makes an essential point that every man needs to take to heart. You and I are designed incomplete. Men are made by God not to stand in isolation, but in need of companionship. And the one companion who fulfills God's intention in our lives is a woman. God intends for man to have a partner who bears God's image along with man, and who with man can look upward to God and live for him. Now, having been brought to this realization, God creates for Adam not just a companion. He doesn't create for him a lover. But notice the language in verse 18, a helper suitable for him. The term helper in the Hebrew emphasizes function, that this helper was to have a particular function in Adam's life. And it's all laid out there in Genesis chapter 2. Right before this, God had given Adam a mandate. Adam was supposed to cultivate and keep the garden. In fact, Adam was to begin extending the rule that he had over the garden to the ends of the earth. But Adam couldn't do that by himself. He was not designed to fulfill the mandate with what he had in himself. Adam could only realize his full potential with assistance, not from another man, not from an animal, not from a totally different being, but from a specially designated and designed helpmate called a woman. And God provided that for Adam, and in that final act, as he presents this specially formed creature called woman, taken from Adam's rib, then creation at the end of that sixth day is pronounced very good. Now, it's important for us as men to realize this. Our culture has a particular perspective or perception about the ideal man. The hero of almost every story that you see in Hollywood today presents the hero as an unmarried man, or he's unhitched, or he's unencumbered. That's the ideal man according to society, who has no marriage vow. And in fact, more often than not, Hollywood portrays the married man as the inept goofball. And that, of course, is contradictory, antithetical to the truth of God's word. Marriage is completion. Number two, marriage is combination. Marriage is combination. What do we mean by combination? Let's define that term. Combination refers to two things joined together to form a single unit. Two things joined together to form a single unit. And for this, we could turn to many different texts, but let me read the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 19. And there, in response to a theological battle with the Pharisees over the issue of divorce, Jesus gives this response. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they know they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's combination. And it's a very sacred formula. Biblical marriage is not the formula of 1 + 1 = 2. That kind of a formula seeks to preserve individual autonomy. Marriage is not 1 + 1 = 2. The biblical formula for marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. And how can that be? Well, that comes into being through this combination that creates a brand new identity, a brand new status. And of course, this is established, as Jesus referenced, back in Genesis chapter 2, back on that sixth day of creation in the Garden of Eden, when God presented the woman to Adam, and then there's given this declaration, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now that is so important. That is a truth that is not only articulated there in the innocence of the garden before the fall, but it is a truth, as we also just heard, that was articulated by Jesus long after the fall. It is a truth that is articulated not just to the progenitors of the human race, but it's a truth that is articulated both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, different ethnicities. This is a transcendent truth that applies to all people in all times. God made marriage to be this formula, 1 + 1 = 1. You cannot change it. It has been written. And although this 1 + 1 = 1 formula is lived out in many different ways, it has many different manifestations, it is vividly lived out in the sphere of physical intimacy. In fact, in our old language, we use terms that recognize this. In fact, you've heard the terms conjugal relations. That's a kind of a nice way when you want to talk about this among your young kids and they have no idea what you're talking about. You call it conjugal relations. And conjugal relations are a way of referring to the sexual activity between a husband and a wife. And it's an appropriate designation because conjugal is made up of two words from the Latin, one meaning together, con meaning together, and jugum meaning a yoke. And so conjugal relations refer to the yoking together. And that's what sexual activity in marriage is supposed to do. In fact, I would make this argument that sexual relations in a marriage relationship are not primarily for procreation. They're not even primarily for pleasure. That activity serves, by divine design, as the ongoing reminder to both husband and wife that they share an identity, that they are yoked together existentially. And it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, exhorts the Corinthians to engage in this activity, husbands and wives. He says this in verses 3 and 4. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now notice here in this yoking together, in the application of it, that there is mutual submission. Paul does not permit one spouse to have dominion over the other, to dominate. He does not permit one spouse to disregard the other by withholding what the other desires, but commands both of them in regard to each other to think of the other above oneself. He does not permit one spouse to demand. He does not permit one spouse to provide sexual intimacy only in terms of quid pro quo. But he teaches here that as the expression of this new identity, that this intimacy is to be natural. It is to be unconditional. It is to be free. It is to be regular. Indeed, marriage is combination. Number three, marriage is complementary. Marriage is complementary. And what do we mean by complementary? The word complementary can be defined this way. Complementary relates one thing to another in such a way as to enhance or emphasize the qualities of each other. Now, in light of the combination that has taken place, in light of this new identity, we must not then conclude that distinctions are erased. Not at all. In fact, God's design is that in that combination, there would be a complementary nature, husband to the wife and wife to the husband. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 8 to 9, articulates just a segment of this complementary nature of marriage when he says this: for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, that's just part of a larger argument there in 1 Corinthians 11, but Paul is emphasizing distinction. Now, it's important to remember when we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that when God finds the helper, creates the helper for Adam, he doesn't create a clone of Adam. He doesn't just create Adam number two. He creates a woman. Now, it's important to note also that this woman is of the same substance as Adam. Now, that's often just read over like an interesting, very peculiar piece of history, that God took a rib out of Adam and created a woman out of his rib. What's up with that? But it's very intentional to show that woman is of the same substance as man. And as such, an equal image bearer alongside man. And we see that, of course, emphasized in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. In the big picture of what happened there on the sixth day of creation, apart from the step-by-step replay in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 gives this description. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And notice this, male and female, he created them. Same image in both man and woman, male and female. And in fact, later on, after the fall, we see that this sameness is illustrated also in the fact that both men and women, male and female, husband and wife, are saved by the same means, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. In fact, both are called, as Peter does in 1 Peter 3:7, co-heirs of the glory that is to come. They are of the same essence. They bear the same image. They are redeemed in the same way, and they inherit the same glory. And yet there's distinction. Scripture is clear on this. Despite the confusion that exists in our culture today, Scripture is crystal clear that woman is different from man. She has a different psychology. She has a different physiology, and she has a different function. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9. Paul just makes a very quick reference to it there. But even when we go back to the garden and we see what happened after the fall into sin, we see the distinction expressed in the fact that God applied the curse differently to both Eve and to Adam. Eve's curse was going to be experienced primarily in childbirth. Adam's curse was going to be experienced primarily in the work of his labor, in the cultivating of the garden. And we can see that those two elements of the curse were both brought to bear on the different responsibilities, the different function, even the different physiology that we see displayed in the distinction between men and women. We see this distinction upheld then into the New Testament as Paul and Peter give different kinds of instructions to both men and women. And this is so very important for us to understand in marriage. And we're going to dig down deeper into this to see how this complementary nature of marriage is to be lived out. Why? Because just like an instrument that only works to the best of its capacity when the instruction manual is followed, so also marriage will work only to the best of its ability when this complementary nature of marriage is embraced and lauded and lived out. Number four, marriage is covenantal. Marriage is covenantal. It's not only completion, combination, and complementary. Marriage is covenantal. What do we mean by that? Well, to be covenantal means that it relates to or involves a solemn, binding agreement. Jesus brings out this solemn agreement, this binding nature, in a statement he makes back in Matthew 19, which we've read already, in response to the Pharisees who were wanting a very easy approach to divorce. Jesus says, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has therefore joined together, let no man separate." Indeed, this covenantal nature to marriage, what we practice as marriage vows on a wedding day, is not some kind of social construct that has been invented in Western society. It is essential. It goes back to the beginning of time. It is by divine design. And one of the ways in which you see the scriptures bring out the covenantal nature of marriage is not so much in the prescriptions, but in the condemnations of when this covenantal nature is broken. A good place to go to is Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And notice how the prophet records the words of God here as God judges the people. He writes this: "This is another thing you do," Yahweh says. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is the companion and your wife by covenant. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The same argument is used by Jesus in Matthew 19, as I've already said, as Jesus reacted to the Pharisees who wanted to have a no-fault kind of divorce just to get out of marriage covenants. And again, Jesus, quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 2, ends with that statement, the two are no longer two, but one flesh, and what God has joined together in that union, let no man separate. And when we look at the entirety of Scripture, we see that this covenant is true only when it is between two sexes, a male and a female, a man and a woman. This covenant is truthful and God-honoring when it is exclusive to two people. No one else is to be brought into that relationship. And this covenant is honoring to the Lord when it is lifelong, established until death. And this covenant is a set of verbal oaths. Marriage is established by the most serious promises you ever make. Sadly, in our culture, the marriage vows on a wedding day are treated with the same kind of attitude that people often take to all the exclusions and details of some kind of contract, and you have to click on it on the computer to make it go away, and you don't read any of it, and you just say, "I agree." And that's how many approach marriage today. But those vows, God takes seriously. In fact, let me just read an example of these vows. And it would do us all very good in this study to go back to those marriage vows that we made and treat this as that covenant which we made before the Lord. Let me just read an example. This is what should be stated at a wedding ceremony. I, and insert your name, take you, insert your bride's name, to be my wife, and to have and to hold from this day forward. I promise before God in the presence of these witnesses to be your loving, faithful, and self-sacrificing husband, to seek and to serve the Lord with you, to pray for you, to provide godly leadership in our home, to love and cherish you, and to give you all of myself in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, until the Lord Jesus Christ calls me home. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Imagine what would happen if men would articulate these words and then live the rest of their lives believing everything that they said and staking their existence on it. Number five, marriage is companionship. Marriage is companionship. The fifth pillar, and what do we mean by companionship? We can define companionship as a sense of closeness and enjoyment of being with another person. And immediately we can go back to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, where Solomon expresses this so well. He says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. The companionship that marriage affords is intended by God to be one of the sweetest expressions of his goodness. And that romance and friendship and and those feelings of attachment, that those things are to be part of marriage, that these things are God's design, is reflected in the fact that we have a whole book of the Bible devoted to it, the Song of Solomon. And because that book has been so allegorized, I think it lets a lot of men off the hook. We don't need to be romantics, because that's not about that anyway. It's about something else, something higher. And yet I like what the MacArthur Study Bible says in the introduction to the book Song of Solomon. This is how the purpose of the book is described. Solomon's ancient love song exalts the purity of marital affection and romance. It parallels and enhances other portions of Scripture that portray God's plan for marriage, including the beauty and sanctity of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. The Song of Solomon expands on the ancient marital instructions of Genesis 2:24, thus providing spiritual music for a lifetime of marital harmony. It is given by God to demonstrate His intention for the romance and loveliness of marriage, the most precious of human relations and the grace of life. You could look elsewhere in the wisdom literature. Proverbs 5, verse 19 says, "Be exhilarated always with her love." Proverbs 18, verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." We saw Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love." I like what Martin Luther said. He said, "To have peace and love in a marriage is a gift that is next to the knowledge of the gospel." Number six, marriage is connotative. What do we mean by connotative? That adjective, connotative, means to imply an association or idea beyond the explicit meaning of a word or phrase. So marriage is completion, combination, complementary, covenantal, companionship, and it is connotative. It points to something greater. And of course, our minds immediately go to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul gives these instructions to the husbands of Ephesus and to us as well. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing." You see, God has designed marriage with this purpose, that it doesn't just point inward to itself. It's not an end in itself. We who have been redeemed are able to see now that marriage has an even greater, more transcendent reality, that our lives lived as husband and wife in that union is to point to that greater reality. Paul continues there in Ephesians 5, and he says this, beginning verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body." He goes on to quote Genesis 2:24 and then says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Here's the reality. Marriage is the unique context in which we can do evangelism. It's the unique context in which we can live out the truth of redemption in a very unique way. It's the first and primary way we become missionaries. First of all, of course, to our children as they are brought into that family, that the union between a husband and a wife provides the opportunity to showcase the gospel. And then, of course, to a dark world that is decaying by the day, a a strong marriage where a husband fulfills his duties and understands these theological pillars, and a wife who does the same, that they have a bright light in their community that people will notice, leading to wonderful opportunities to speak of this greater truth, Christ and his redemption, his love for those whom he saves. Now, with all that said, where do we go from here? What's next? Let me give you a few final thoughts to set up this series. And like I said, in the months to come, roughly once a month, we'll take a pause from our study, and Chris will come to focus on one pillar at a time, going deeper into these theological truths and then providing a lot of practical application. So what's next? First of all, begin to meditate on these six truths. Begin to think through them. Read through the scriptures that are already associated with these truths so that you'll be ready for what is coming. Number two, prepare for some deep conviction in the months to come. Whether you're a single man, a married man, whether you're divorced, whether you're separated, prepare for some deep conviction. As we all know, for there to be transformation, it has to begin with some surgery. Number three, pray for receptivity. Pray that the Lord will transform you through this study. Number four, consider how you can play a part in influencing others for good. You may be one of those guys who says, I'm a bachelor to the rapture, so what do I need this for? Well, here's why you need this. We need your help. We need your help. That's why men go astray, is that they don't always come and talk to a pastor, but they'll talk to others around them. And unless they're receiving the good instruction, whether from single men or from widowers, they need this help. And so here is how you can play a role. Imbibe this truth and then help us to counsel one another. And finally, rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to cover every sin and failure. Again, this series is not intended to put a guilt trip on you and leave you languishing without hope. Not at all. Man, there is wonderful truth for you who are hurting. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which covers all of your sin, which enables true confession and repentance, taking responsibility for those failures. It enables transformation. Your life isn't over. There are good things to come, and we will be coming back to this truth regularly in this series. Let's pray that it has a tremendous impact. Heavenly Father, we are indeed in awe at what Peter calls the grace of life. This institution you created for your glory, but also for our good. And I know that as I look across this auditorium, there are men in all kinds of different situations, some enjoying exactly what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, others feeling deep pain, regret, wishing they could turn back the clock. We pray for this series that we might minister to men on both ends of this spectrum, that we would be faithful to take your word and apply it in the right way so that through it, all men here would grow and would find their responsibility before you with respect to the topic of marriage. We ask for your hand of blessing to be upon this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.